Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing.
Thanks.
You're welcome, Kyle.
You welcome me back. I was just thanking you.
I'm speaking to the listeners, not to you. Can I start over?
No.
That was ridiculous. Well, listeners, welcome back to another episode of 3GT. And Kyle, it is good to be back with you again. You know,
thank you, Scott. Thank you. I'm also known as Tobias Fuki. So,
Funke, isn't it? Funke, I can't remember. Anyway, it's good to be back. I'm joined by the regular co-host, Barry El Presidente York. Barry, how are you doing today? Kyle's doing great.
I am well. Having fun watching you two jokers. You guys,
I'm literally crying over here. I just think I'm so funny sometimes.
Yes, you're in the minority.
Yes, I am.
But Kyle, are you doing okay? You ready to go?
I'm doing great. Let's get good into it, Scott.
Good. Hey, so I know I've made the statement on 3GT in the past that I never listened to past episodes or anything like that, but I had a few free minutes today. I was doing some paperwork, mindless things. And so I turned to an episode from May 16th, 2017. This was prior to me joining becoming the parishioner on 3GT. But as I was listening to that, the topic came up of Mr. Rogers. And I realized that Kyle has a fascination with Mr. Rogers. Kyle, did you watch Mr. Rogers as a child?
You know, Scott, I did. Yes.
And do you have a fascination with him? Because you mention him, he's brought up in that episode. You referred to his sweaters as mother knitted sweaters in that episode. Hmm. And I bring this up because you always mock me, not always when we're recording, you mock me for my cardigans.
Me?
Yes.
You're talking about Kyle Borg?
Do you need me to say your middle name?
Nope. Okay, I get the point.
So I'm just curious, Kyle. Do you have a fascination with Mr. Rogers? I mean,
well, some of my favorite childhood memories have to do with sitting around the kitchen table eating lunch while I watched Mr. Rogers with my twin brother, and we would get a handful of raisins and we would drop them into the bottom of our milk glass, and then we would drink the raisins with the milk. That's what I always associate with Mr. Rogers.
That was way more than I cared to know, Kyle. But I know
what happens when you ask, Scott.
I broke my cardinal rule. Don't ask a question you don't know the answer to.
That's right, Scott. You did break your cardinal rule. But you didn't really welcome our listeners back so that they could talk about my Mr. Rogers habits.
No, we did not. But like always, we were sidetracked. My goal as the host is to try to just keep this train moving in the right direction. And I fail every time. And I blame you and Paul. And Barry, you just encourage it. You know, you're the quiet provoker up the, you know. So anyway, one of the things that I like to do, and I think it's good for the listeners to do, is get perspectives from pastors. It helps the parishioners understand where pastors are coming from, what they're thinking as they're preparing and preaching a sermon. I want to talk about today something called redemptive historic approach to preaching, and how the church may have been drifting away from that recently, and what we can do to restore that, and really what it is. So as we begin, could one of you give the listeners an idea of what redemptive historical approach to preaching is?
Well, Barry is the professor of preaching. So, professor?
Yes, but you're the student.
It's true.
So you should know.
Oh, I do know. I do. I was just hat-tipping Barry here.
Well, I'll go ahead and get us started, and Kyle can add. Redemptive historic preaching is preaching that takes, particularly when we're looking at narratives in the scripture, but really all of scripture, it seeks to take that text and end up with it showing the revelation of Jesus Christ within that text. So the idea is, if I'm particularly if I'm looking at a story in the Old Testament, let's say a story involving Joseph, that story of Joseph is a subplot to the great meta narrative of the whole of the Bible, which is the story of Jesus Christ. And so as I'm preaching and developing the story of Joseph, then in some way or another, I'm going to end up taking that story and relating it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a short definition of what it means.
And I think it's useful in understanding a definition of it, and maybe we'll be getting into maybe some of the strengths, but I would also say some of the glaring weaknesses. But this idea of redemptive historical preaching really came to prominence first and foremost in the 1940s. And so the whole idea is somewhat newer in the churches. It especially arose in the Netherlands. And it rose kind of as a response, you might say, to some other ways of preaching. And so in the 1940s, in many of the churches in the Netherlands, it became very popular. And I think we actually see some of this in evangelicalism today, to really preach the Bible in a bit of a moralistic sense, or just, you know, everybody, the exemplary sense of the Bible. And so, for instance, you can think of a lot of like kids VBS programs, right? And you come to deal with Daniel and the Lion's Den, and the driving application of Daniel and the Lion's Den. And this is low hanging fruit, because this is the example that's always used, but it's like, oh, you need to dare to be a Daniel. And it doesn't always appreciate the place of Daniel in history as an exile in Babylon, what that meant, and what his place is in redemptive history, bringing in the accomplishing of God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. And so redemptive historical preaching was kind of a response to that kind of a preaching, saying, well, wait a second, you know, the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of stories that are put there so that we can be, you know, I mean, think of VeggieTales. I don't actually watch much of VeggieTales, but VeggieTales kind of uses everything in an exemplary way, right? Just dare to do this, be that. Daniel was a man of prayer, so be a man of prayer. Things like that. And so redemptive historical is saying, like Barry said, no, we got to situate these things in the meta narrative, in the bigger story of unfolding redemptive history of the scriptures, to appreciate their place in God's unfolding plan.
Well, that is helpful. And I appreciate that. It does raise the question, though. It does sound somewhat biblical to point to Christ in these stories or throughout the history. You think of Daniel, you think of Joseph, men like this, Abraham, David. You know, there are, you know, it is pointing to Christ. So would you say that it is completely wrong to use this approach in the preaching, or is this something that we should avoid altogether?
I don't think either Barry or I will speak for Barry. I don't think either Barry or I would say it has no place in preaching. You know, we stand upon Luke 24, where Jesus interprets all things in the scripture pointing to himself. He is the fulfillment of these things. I think where one of my primary concerns comes, and this is just, you know, I'm a country bumpkin pastor, so take it for what it is. One of my concerns is that I look at the redemptive historical method. I'm going to use two H words here, and I'll spend time defining those. I view it more as a hermeneutic than it is a homiletic. And what I mean by that is hermeneutics is the study of interpretation. How do you interpret a text? And there's a lot of tools, there's a lot of methods, there's a lot of things that go into properly interpreting the scriptures. Redemptive historical is a means, it is part of that hermeneutic, part of understanding and interpreting a text in light of the unfolding plan of God. But one of my concerns has been, and this is especially prevalent, I think, in a lot of Reformed churches, is that we conflate what is a hermeneutic into a homiletic. And homiletics is the study of preaching. And preaching too is a multifaceted thing. I don't think there is you can't boil preaching down to one single method or in interpretive hermeneutic like redemptive historical. And I think a lot sometimes of what drives that is in Reformed churches, we want to be distinguished for our preaching. We have a very high view of preaching. It's the ordinary means of grace. But sometimes in the Reformed world, I think we can start prescribing some pretty narrow patterns for preaching. So, you know, for instance, I went to Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and I was trained in what is called the experiential method of preaching, where you bring the real, or you bring the ideal into the real. But that also has the same weakness. I think experiential, there's an experiential emphasis that should be had in all of preaching. I don't think it's the warp and the woof, the sum and the substance of what preaching is. And I think sometimes in the Reformed world, we sometimes make redemptive historical, we make this interpretive method the sum and the substance of what makes for preaching. And that to me is concerning.
I'd really agree with that, Kyle. And it is a tendency among preachers and those who teach preaching to try to boil everything down to just there's only one way to preach. There's only one methodology. There's only one sermon structure. There's just only one style. And I don't think God limits preaching to that, because just as there's a variety of gifts within the whole body of Christ, I think within preachers, it's a more narrow spectrum, because we're talking just about the idea of preaching, but there are different styles and different ways of approaching things that aren't necessarily one's right and one's wrong. So should a sermon always have Christ in it? Well, yes. And that's the one thing redemptive historical preaching is seeking to emphasize. But I think the problem is that it starts looking like it always has to be done the same way to get to Christ each time. And that's where I think it can become problematic. A lot of times it's, you almost can hear in some of its proponents, it's kind of whispered redemptive and then historical. I hear some guys who give so much detail of the history, and it really becomes more of a lecture and teaching on the history of the passage and what's going on there, that it can almost drown the sermon with too much detail. For instance, it might be fine in a seminary lecture, but it's not necessarily what's best for the people of God on a given Sunday morning. Another thing that can happen with redemptive historical preaching, Dennis Johnson described it this way one time. He said that it's a lot of times like you're on a helicopter thousands of feet above the scriptural terrain, because you're always trying to fit what's down below into the meta-narrative of Christ. You never really get down into the details of the text in a right way. So you can sometimes, on the other hand, focus on the redemptive so strongly that you really start sounding the same almost every sermon. So what Kyle's saying, I think, is really important to keep in mind, that this is a methodology and it has merit to it. But just like any methodology, there could be strengths and weaknesses, and some of it can fit better with some pastors who have a knowledge and ability with the scriptures than it might be with other pastors.
And I think, Barry, that's such a good point to raise. You know, there are some preachers who are extremely gifted at a redemptive historical, mm-hmm. and they make you see something of the glory of Jesus, and it's beautiful. It's amazing, mm-hmm. actually. And then there's a lot of people that try to mimic that, and they just can't do it. Mm-hmm. And it becomes, you know, I mean this reverently. I don't mean it irreverently, but sometimes it just becomes, Jesus is going to be the rabbit that you pull out of the hat at the end. Here you have the sermon and ta-da, you know, and here's how we get to Jesus. Yes. And I don't mean that irreverently, but that's the way it sometimes is. And so, you know, there are men who are unbelievably gifted at, and I praise the Lord for those men. They have helped me to see more of Jesus in the scriptures. But I don't think just because they're really gifted, we all need to copy them, because a bad copy at the end of the day isn't going to get the people of God much of anywhere. So if I can, Scott, can I keep talking, or did you have a question that you wanted to?
No, please.
Okay. So I think, you know, to just try to help connect kind of what Barry and I are saying here, you know, I think a prime example of this, I'm going to pick on a guy, and I have no qualms picking on him. His name is Matt Chandler. So Matt Chandler is one of the big evangelical preachers, Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, wherever.
I'm sure he'd be insulted when he hears this podcast.
I'm sure he will take time to listen to this. But Matt Chandler has a classic example of this that is somewhat low-hanging fruit, but I'm going to pick on it anyway, where he was preaching David and Goliath. And he went viral in some of his circles because as he was preaching David and Goliath, you know, he screamed at his congregation, "You're not David. You're not David in the story. You are the cowardly armies of Israel who refused to stand against Goliath. Jesus and Jesus alone is the David." And, you know, it sounds nice and it makes for a nice viral clip. At the end of the day, I don't know. I think we'll probably get a little into it, but I don't think that's actually a totally accurate or fair statement to make.
So before we get into that, why that's not an accurate and fair statement, and you, I think, Kyle, you touched on this before. What is this preaching a reaction to? Generally, when you see a movement like this in a church in One Direction, it is quite often as a reaction to something. You know, the pendulum swings the other direction and you overemphasize one part over the other. What is this really a reaction to?
I think it's a reaction. So I already kind of mentioned it to the kind of the exemplaristic preaching, but I think it's more personally, I think it's more of a reaction to an abuse or exemplaristic preaching done poorly, where especially like the Old Testament narratives, the histories just kind of serve as a moral list of do and do not. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he was a bad guy. Don't be a bad guy. Be more like Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were good guys. Do what they did. You know, kind of divorcing the examples that scripture does give from some of the foundational doctrines, like the need for faith and the need for repentance. And you know, just kind of treating it no differently maybe than we treat our other historical heroes, you know, like, you know, this guy did a great thing in the world. And so we should all be like that. That's kind of, and that's a bad way to do exemplaristic preaching. And I think this is just a classic case of the pendulum swinging too far in the other direction, looking at an abuse, looking at a bad method of preaching, and then saying, therefore, the remedy is this, and we're going to now swing all the way over there, where we actually end up denying that Old Testament narratives, historical narratives do serve as an example to us. And so that's what I see it as a reaction to.
I think just right along with that, it's also a reaction against liberalism and just the failure to see Christ in all of Scripture. And so again, that has a good intent behind it, but I think if it's pushed too far, you know, a methodology that would end up condemning Spurgeon as not being a faithful preacher, I would say is probably pushing things too far in a direction.
I'm giving Barry a standing ovation right now. No truer words have ever been spoken.
So I guess we could get, and I might want to move in this direction a little bit. Kyle, you were mentioning Daniel in particular before you mentioned some of the other guys, but how would you go about taking a more balanced approach of discussing someone like Daniel and what we could learn from him while still having him point to Christ? And that's not just a question for you, Kyle, but that's kind of an open-ended question. I don't know if that's kind of where you are going, but you know, I do think that's important for us to know is how do we do this and what should we look for?
Well, I've never preached on Daniel, Scott, and there's a reason I haven't. No,
well, you can pick anybody. Okay. I just use Daniel because you brought him up. But, sure. You know,
so I do think first and foremost, we need to understand that these women and men of faith that scripture testifies to their lives to, they really are an example to us. You know, the Bible actually tells us that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, you know, be imitators of those who by faith have inherited the promises. And that's one of the riches, I think, of the Old Testament or historical narratives. It gives us such a diversity of people and personalities, all of whom are facing different realities in a fallen world, who by faith overcome the world and inherit the promises. And so I think that there is a place to under, you know, I remember wrestling with some of this stuff years ago, and I was really struck. One of the first sermons that really got me thinking about these things, I was reading through John Calvin on his sermons from Genesis. And in particular, he was preaching on Noah's drunkenness. And the whole sermon was simply don't get drunk. Look at Noah, this godly man, now drunk and blacked out in his tent and uncovered to his shame. And Calvin felt no qualms in simply preaching that, you know, like this is the sin of drunkenness. Don't do that. Don't be like Noah. And I remember scratching my head going, my goodness, John Calvin, it's John Calvin, you know, John Calvin didn't shy away from using Noah in this case as an anti-example. And I think there's a place for that. You know, here, this great man of faith who prior to the flood is blameless and above reproach in his generation. Here's his tragic end. This is the last thing we have about Noah. He's drunk and passed out. And it does show, you know, that this man, you know, even, I mean, just the name Noah, that he will give us rest, you know, from the ground and all the hope that was put in him by his father. And yet he's overcome by the fruit of the ground. So I just remember reading Calvin thinking, you know, these can serve as examples or anti-examples. There's a place for that.
Yeah. And Jesus, right? I mean, he often, like, is it Matthew 12 where he's walking through the fields of grain on the Sabbath and picks some of the wheat to eat? And then he refers to what David did in the temple and eating some of the bread the priest gave to him as an example of behavior. And he does that quite frequently. And so what we're trying to say is that it's not an either or. That's the problem. Right. Sidney Greidanis is a professor who's written some books on preaching, and he has a book called Preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And it has a lot of great, like I use it, and it has a lot of great material in it, but he just goes too far sometimes. There's a statement in his book. He says, if we make a sermon on the narrative of David and Goliath, we may not isolate this narrative from the flow of redemptive history and hold David up to the congregation as a hero. Well, we can hold David up as a hero of faith. I think Hebrews 11 does that. Mm-hmm. So it's okay to call God's people forth. But what we have to always be doing as we're doing that, of course, is rooting it in what Christ has done for us. Like, I can't go out of my own strength and stand up against, quote, the giants of our day. But I should be calling God's people to find strength in Christ in order to battle whatever they're battling against in this day and age, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, and whatever way that's revealing itself to them, they've got to go out and battle that. And so, yes, we point them to Christ, but we can also show examples of that being done by particular individuals in the scripture.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I love that, Barry, because, right, David does display for us what a confident faith looks like. Yeah. You know, Goliath is mocking him and mocking the name of Jehovah. And David's all like, I'm going to kill you. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's the language of faith, right? Right. I mean, this is, I think, for me, one of the things that I, you know, in preaching these kinds of things, I want to bring to bear on my congregation. We often talk about faith. We have systematic ways of defining faith, and we have our nice, tight dictionary definitions that, you know, faith is knowledge, trust, and assent. And great, it is. That's beautiful, wonderful, good definition. But these historical narratives give us faith in living, breathing realities. You know, whether it's David storming the battlefield, whether it's Hannah who is mourning and grieving and yet saying, you know, the Lord is my horn and my salvation. You know, in her tears, we hear the language of faith. You know, we hear the language of faith in Abraham offering up Isaac. The Lord's going to provide another sacrifice. And I think these examples, we rob our congregations of so much when we are so scared to use that as an example, saying, guess what? This is what a living, daring, confident faith does, because it's our faith that overcomes the world. And I think what we have in nice, neat doctrinal definitions is often lived out in these narratives, and not just about faith. You know, we teach that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. The historical narratives in time and place show eternal principles at work in our daily lives and in our daily routines. And it shows us the way in which God himself is often providentially working. I could go on.
Well, just to follow up, if you don't mind, Scott, with that, is these stories are told in the Bible. And when I'm teaching guys on preaching narratives, I'm always telling them, you know, be glad that the Bible has so many stories in it, because that's the way that we relate to the people out there. It's the human element. And we want to look at, you know, every story has an antagonist and protagonist, and there's a problem that needs to be solved. And this is what helps our congregation relate to the characters in the text and relate their faith, their struggles, what they're going through to their own, their very own lives. And to sort of supersede all that and just say, well, it's all about Christ, in trying to help people really relate to Christ, it actually can divorce Christ from them. What we want them to do is to have a real sense of the some of the agonies and things that characters in the Bible are going through, to really feel what they're going through, and then relate in that identification with biblical characters, how they can draw upon Christ in order to meet the needs in their own life. So again, redemptive historic preaching has some great qualities about it, but done wrongly, you can really actually be taking some of the gospel away from your people rather than driving them to it.
Yeah, I think as well, if I'm allowed to interject another thought, Scott.
We're just going, Scott, this is the easiest episode you'll have to
host. You'll never have to. Yeah, this is. I also think that, and I'm totally stealing this from somebody, so I will name him. John Piper, I think, has been very formative in helping me understand this. Oftentimes, we want to see Jesus as the end of the story, right? The telos, so to speak. And sometimes that's where redemptive historical preaching aims, like make Jesus the end. And I think Piper is right to point out, well, Jesus isn't just the end, he's the beginning as well. You know, how is it that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians can say, I claim to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified, and then out of that, give the Corinthians the instructions that he gives them? It's because for Paul, Christ isn't simply the telos. He's not simply the end. Christ and him crucified is the beginning. Every imperative and every example is purchased for us by Christ and him crucified. So that even in preaching these things, you know, that's kind of where we begin, the centrality of the cross, in that these things are made possible for us by Christ and him crucified. And so now we have the freedom to preach these things openly, freely, and with great liberality. And I think that something needs to change in some of the way we think, because we often think of Christ as the end of the sermon. And it is Piper who, I think, very eloquently, way more eloquently than I can summarize him, says, no, Christ is the beginning. You know, it's not simply, the sermon doesn't simply beeline it to the cross. It beelines it from the cross and from all that Christ has purchased for us.
And I appreciate that. There's a lot we can learn in just that. I did want to get back to, if you don't mind, something Barry mentioned, and I thought it was really poignant, that when your focus is this redemptive historical preaching, it seems to me that you lose, you know, half of the scripture to this approach, that there is no human approach or a human touch to these stories. And that's not to take away from, you know, Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to be sacrificed. You know, that's Christ, and Christ will provide another sacrifice. But I don't think it does justice to the fact that Abraham is taking his, you know, his son. This is his cherished son, and obeying God, and he's planning on, you know, striking with the knife and sacrificing him. And we're later told that he believed that even if he did this, he could be, you know, God could raise him from the dead. That wasn't the issue. But I think, and would you agree that there can almost be a loss of some of the humanity of some of these people if all our focus is this redemptive historical approach?
Well, I was trained in the experiential method, so of course I'm going to say yes. You know, I do. I mean, it was always emphasized to me in preaching, and I value the advice that was given. Don't simply preach the grammar and the history of the text. You also have to preach the spirit of the text. You know, you can't preach Lamentations without mourning and without aiming to to get people to grieve and sorrow over sin. And if our goal is simply historical methodology, I think you're right. We lose out on that. We lose out on, it probably makes some people a little scared, but I'll say it anyway. We lose out on some of the psychology of scripture. You know, David lived a very deep psychological life in the Psalms. We call it the anatomy of the soul. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And I think we can lose some of that emphasis.
Now, Scott, in the example you give, I think it's a great one because the topology there is so strong with Abraham offering Isaac that, and so many references in the story itself and then the New Testament comments on it, it's easy to see Christ in that story, and we should see Christ in that story, but we still have to help people, for instance, identify with Abraham, what Abraham was going through in that moment, and that could very well relate then to application in their into their own lives of things that God is calling them to sacrifice, things that seem so precious to them that God's asking them to give into his trust would be a proper moral application in that particular story. You know, going back to David, I was just recently, sometimes I get after my guys in the preaching class because they can tend to talk about the story, but they don't tell the story. And trying to get them to think about how to tell stories that can help people in the congregation relate more. You know, David shows up at that battle scene, and for 40 days, day and night, Goliath has come out and mocked the armies of God. And I was saying, you know, just relate to the fact that David could only hear that once, and he was ready to do something. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, when we think that way, it helps them to relate to the character. It's very easy then to, there is bravery David shows, and we need Christian bravery in our day and age. And there's a lot of people living in fear and drawn back like the Israelite army. And so to help breathe some of the spirit of that text, as Kyle's saying, into our congregation's ears, is very important to do, even as at different moments in the message, we're going to obviously say that all the bravery that we may have is given to us because of Jesus Christ being in our lives.
Well, guys, we are out of time, unfortunately.
The sermon's going on too long.
You're trying to cancel us, aren't you?
You're trying to cancel us.
I get it. Whatever. Cancel culture.
For something you said 3 years ago, Kyle, I'm getting ready to cancel you.
Classy. No. You were not invited. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Scott.
Thank you, Kyle. No, but I think we could profitably spend, you know, another 20 or 30 minutes just going through different men of the Bible and women of the Bible and showing how what they can, you know, learning what they can teach us from their lives and from their stories. Would you agree? I mean, I know
that's a good idea for another episode.
That's a good idea for another episode. Or if we've whetted anybody's appetite, Barry is the professor of homiletics at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And if you are a young man who might be showing some inclinations towards the pulpit, be free to go and to register for classes. Barry would love to instruct you more.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
Yes. And that was brought to you by the RPTS Seminary.
Thank you, Kyle. Come to an internship in Winchester, Kansas.
Yes.
Well, guys, it was a joy hearing from you about these things and getting more insight into how you preach. We hope you appreciated this, listening to this episode. We do like to hear back from you as well. So if you have any thoughts, comments, concerns, questions, or even suggestions for topics, we would ask you to contact us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. You can always support us financially as well. We are a listener-supported podcast. We hope you have enjoyed this episode, and we would invite you to join us again on 3GT.